Go to the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for your love and your grace and your infinite mercy. And Lord, I just thank you for the example today that we see in your Word. May it minister to our hearts, Lord, as we look at Jesus as a young man, and then we look at the prophet John the Baptist. And Lord, we just thank you, Father God, again, that your Word can apply to our lives today. Lord, minister to each heart. Prepare us to hear from you. May man decrease that your Spirit would increase. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. By the way of review, Luke was the gospel written specifically to the Gentiles or the Greeks. And it's the gospel that emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ, though he is 100% God, also became man. It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we saw in the last couple of weeks, as we were going through Luke, we saw that when Jesus was born, that people reacted to him in different ways. We saw that the innkeepers at the birth of Jesus Christ were so busy that they missed out on the Messiah. It was a time of extreme crowds in Bethlehem because it was the time of the census and people were coming together. And as they did, the innkeepers, it was like the time when they were going to make the most money ever. And so what happened is that Jesus was there and they even came to their door, but they were so busy that they missed out on Christmas. They missed the Messiah. But then we saw the shepherds, these lowly, humble men who were out in the field, who were just being faithful to what they've been called to do. And the angels appeared unto them and told them that, behold, good tidings of great joy, for born unto you this day in the city of David is a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they came down and they saw Jesus. And so it's awesome to me that the shepherds went back and they praised God, and those who were so busy missed out on Christmas. But at the same time, those who had a focus on the things of God, those who were being still before the Lord, didn't miss Him. And that's an example for us today. May we not miss the Lord being too busy about the cares of this world. Then last week, we looked at the example, some more examples of people and their reaction to Jesus Christ. We saw the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph as they were raising Jesus. We saw him as a young man last week, as actually an infant, as he was circumcised in the temple. Then we saw Simeon, a prophet of God, a man who had been waiting for the Messiah. And we saw that he waited and the Lord had promised him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And you know what? He said that after he saw Jesus, he said, I have peace now and now I can die. And you know what? That's the key for everybody in this room. If you've seen Jesus, you can have peace. And you can know that even if you were to die tomorrow, there's joy in it. Amen? Christians die well because we know where we're headed. And we know the Savior. And Simeon, having seen the Savior, rejoiced. And then last week, we also looked at the testimony of a woman by the name of Anna, who had been a widow for many, many years, who prayed and fasted and sought after God. And when the Lord came into the temple, she, just like Simeon, was moved by the Holy Spirit, and she went in and saw Jesus. And once she saw Jesus, she went out and told everybody about him. And that's true of us also. We should be like Simeon in that we have peace, that we know the Creator of the universe. And then we should be like Anna in that since we know the Creator of the universe, we should have boldness to tell others about him. Amen? Now this week we're going to pick up and we're going to look at Jesus as a young man. There's very little in the Bible that talks about Jesus Christ in his early years. We see just a few verses about his infancy. Then we see just a little bit about him at the age of 12. Then we're going to look at John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. So let's begin in verse 41, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. If you haven't opened your Bibles there yet, we're going to pick up there and begin by looking as Jesus celebrates Passover. It says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now it's interesting to me, what is Passover again? Those of you who've been coming on Wednesday night, you've watched this, you know, we're getting ready to go into that, as we're getting ready to go into Exodus. But Passover is in remembrance of the deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt. When the angel of death came, and those who had their doorposts and the mantle painted with the blood of a firstborn spotless lamb, which is a picture of the cross, as the blood was both sides in the top and at the bottom, where Jesus would bleed from the crown of thorns upon his head, the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet. And it was a picture that those who would have that blood, it would pass over and they would be delivered from death. So too it would be, as it pointed to the Messiah, that those of us who know Jesus Christ will be delivered from death. Well, at the Passover feast, every year, Mary and Joseph would travel into Jerusalem. But the children would not come, were not actually allowed to come until and celebrate with them until the age of 12. You know, even now the Jews celebrate at 13. They have a thing called Bar Mitzvah, right? Where they celebrate a child becoming a man at that age. And the same was true of Jesus. And they brought him in at Passover time. And he was 12 years old. And when they brought Jesus in, again, being the Son of God, we're going to see that God is going to use him. Now, Passover was followed by a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread, leaven was representation of sin. And after the Passover, it was unleavened because sin was now absent. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are now without sin. So let's take a look beginning in verse 42. And it says, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." Again, as a Jewish boy, he came in and it was his opportunity to come and be now an adult. Now, have you ever thought about that? That Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, was actually 3 years old at some point. He's crawling around, walking, and, you know, learn. And, you know, the reality is that being God, he made himself a man. And he allowed himself to go through the same trials and struggles that we go through as human beings. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced all the things that we experience. And the reason is that he is the ultimate example for us. Now, I want to say this. It goes from infancy to 12 years old in this verse, and a lot of people have come up with their own gospels of what happened to Jesus when he was a little boy. Well, let me tell you something. If it's not in the Bible, it's not from God. Amen? You know, we don't need any other books. We don't need any other ideas. We don't need the vain rabblings of men. We don't need, you know, what historians might have thought he went. You know, I have people tell me, you know, when Jesus was a little boy, between the ages of 12 and 30, he went to India and he met with the gurus. No, he didn't. He didn't go to India and meet with the gurus. You know, and Jesus went and, you know, and then other people say, well, Jesus later appeared in America. No, he didn't. If it's not in the Bible, it's not from God. Amen? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and this is the whole counsel of God, and this is what God wanted us to know about Jesus, so this is what we do know. And at age 12, he shows up in the temple, it's Passover time, and let's watch what happens. Verse 43. "When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary, his mother, did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances." Now, so what happens is at the end of Passover, quite often they would travel in a large group. And as the large group would come into Jerusalem, when it was time to leave, they would all get up together and then go back to their home city. So they're all traveling together in this huge crowd and they're going along their way. And as they're heading along their way, it says here in verse 45, "So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." They go a day's journey. They get out of the city. They've been gone an entire day. Then they look around and say, "Hey, you know, have you seen Jesus? Where is he?" "Oh, I haven't seen him." "Well, maybe he's with our relatives. Maybe let's go find him." They may have gone and checked with Elizabeth, or, you know, they went and asked some other people, "Have you seen Jesus? I don't know where he went. Where'd he go? We can't find him." And it's interesting to me that they were caught up in the crowd and their eyes were caught up on the crowd. And because their eyes were on the crowd, they missed Jesus Christ. Because they were following the crowd, they missed Jesus Christ. And isn't that an example for us today? That if we get our eyes on the crowd and start following the crowd, we're going to miss out on Jesus. We're not going to realize that he's not in our presence. You know, if we do the will of the world, he's going to be missing in our lives. And so, can you imagine the panic on a mom and dad? Now, Jesus, again, is God. But at the same time, Mary and Joseph are just a man and a woman. And Mary, again, we talked about this before, she's not equal with God. She's blessed among women, but she was a sinful woman in need of a Savior just like us. And, you know, as a mom, she panicked when her son wasn't there. And so she runs back into Jerusalem looking for her son. She's going to look for Jesus. So she goes seeking after him. Verse 46. "Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple." So it was a one-day journey out, a one-day journey back, and then they spent an entire day trying to find him. And when they found Jesus, where was he? He was in the temple. Now what's he doing in the temple? It says there, "sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." It's interesting to me that the very Son of God is asking questions of the rabbis. Now, these rabbis were Old Testament scholars. These were men who spent day and night, you know, studying the Scriptures. Doesn't mean that they were walking with God, but they were studying the Scriptures. And they were holy. And these men were sitting in the temple. In walks this 12-year-old boy, just now old enough to even enter into this place. And he comes in and begins to ask them questions. And starts to tell, and I no doubt educate them on what the Old Testament is really all about. Now, last week I mentioned this would be kind of like a 12-year-old kid showing up and telling Einstein about physics. right? Here's a guy who's been studying this his whole life, knows everything. This kid comes walking in, and he starts saying, "Oh man, yeah, that E equals MC squared thing. Let me help you out on that." You know, there's a couple things you missed in that whole. You know, I mean, that's exactly what happens. The Lord comes in, and they've been studying, and He starts telling them, and they're blown away by the words that come out of this 12-year-old's mouth. Look at verse 47. "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." All who heard him were astonished. A pattern that would continue throughout Jesus' ministry. Every time he spoke, people were blown away. Every single time. When Jesus would speak, people go, "I've never heard this before." He speaks with authority. Of course he does, because he is the Word. Amen? You know, the Word can speak the Word with authority. And you know what? We too, today, can speak the Word with authority. Why? Because God's Word is right in front of us. We have the completed revelation. We do not have to back down, dial it down, water it down, compromise it. This is the living, breathing Word of God. And just as He spoke with authority, so too can we speak with authority if we speak not the opinions of men, but the Word of God. Amen? And so Jesus came in and He spoke with authority, and all these rabbis, you know, they're all sitting around, whoa, this 12-year-old kid. Now you would think that this would bring repentance in the heart of these men. They would at least want to say, well, what is it about this man? He's 12 years old. He understands Scripture unlike we do. You know, if a 12-year-old came into Einstein as an unsaved man like him and started explaining physics, he'd probably get a notepad out and say, well, help me out with that. Okay, well, that makes sense. Hey, I never thought of it that way. But these men, at the same time, while they're amazed, we don't see repentance. And it's really unfortunate. When we consider the number of years of study and the physically impressive intellect of the Jews and the rabbis, again, they were blown away that here comes this young man. But again, he's the Word of God. He's the author of the Word, and the author of physics for that matter as well. They could explain that to him too. Verse 48. "So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, what have you done this to? Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." I must be about my father's business. At age 12, in the Jewish culture, at their 13th birthday, they would then take on the trade of their father. And we know for a fact, history tells us and the Word of God tells us, that Jesus did indeed, like his earthly father, his stepdad, right, Joseph, he became a carpenter. And Jesus actually took on the trade of his father. And we know that when Jesus was crucified and went into his public ministry, we don't see Joseph mentioned anymore. So I believe that Joseph, at some point between age 12 and age 30, Joseph dies. And I believe that Jesus took over the family business just like a young man would in the Jewish culture. And it's interesting to me that here he is, the very Son of God, and yet he built houses. He worked. Why? Because he's an example to us. That in all ways, that's the way we ought to be. We need to be diligent. We need to be faithful at whatever God gives us to do. What an example for us to be faithful in our place of employment. So, at the same time, though, what does he tell them? Here's this age when you're supposed to take on your father's job. You're supposed to take on the trade of your father. What does he tell his earthly mother and father? "I'm about my father's business." Because ultimately, his father is not his earthly father, Joseph, but his father is his heavenly father. And he's about his father's business. That's what's really important to Jesus, being the Son of God. But you know what? As Christians, that should be what's important to us today. Amen? You too are to be about your father's business. You know, the number one reason you work in the place you work is not so that you can make a paycheck, though that's God's provision for you. The number one reason that you're there is to be salt and light to those around you who do not know Jesus Christ. The number one reason you live in the neighborhood you live in is to be salt and light to those who live around you about the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, every place we live, everywhere we go, everything we do is a divine appointment made by God that we might be used for His glory. May we be about our Father's business. Amen? And so Jesus said, "I'm about my Father's business," but His parents, it says in verse 50, didn't understand. This again shows the humanity and the frailty of Mary and Joseph. Mary, though, had been told to her that her son would be called Emmanuel, God with us, did not fully understand who Jesus was. I absolutely believe that to be true. And the reason I do is you constantly see her not getting it. She doesn't fully understand. Well, I don't understand that. This doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense to her because she didn't fully understand who Jesus was. She knew He was going to be the Savior. She didn't understand all that He would have to go through. That He would have to be crucified. and that he would raise from the dead. So here we see a reason Jesus really came. He came to do the will of his Father, to become God manifest in the flesh, to live a sinless, perfect life, to fulfill prophecy, to teach with authority, to heal the lame, the blind, the demonized, the lepers, etc., to die for our sins, to raise from the dead, and now to make intercession for us daily. Again, he's God, and it's interesting to me that not until the age of 30 does he begin his public ministry. We see him here ministering in the temple, but his ultimate public ministry doesn't happen until age 30, which means Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, spent 30 years in preparation for 3 years of ministry. And today we flip that. It's 3 years of preparation for 30 years of ministry. You know, I tell you, one of the things I hear a lot, most of you know I spent many, many years as a youth pastor. And I'd have kids who felt called or even adults who felt called to ministry and they felt called and after maybe they've been saved a month, they want to get up and teach the Bible study. And, you know, not that God won't call them to do that or God doesn't want them to share their faith, but, you know, we're so anxious sometimes to be used in the way we think we ought to be used. Instead of sitting at the feet of God and becoming more like Him. The Bible says to lay hands on no man quickly. And the reason is a lot of people, their walk with God is up and down and their walk with God is not steady and firm. And you know what? It's over time that we see how somebody's walk really is. And that's why you take your time in laying hands on somebody. And Jesus spent 30 years in preparation for 3 years of ministry. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, Jesus is God. And look what it says in verse 51. And he was subject to them. Now, some of you young people think that you know everything. You know, I went through that phase. You fall in that phase where you think you know more than your parents. You know, and it's amazing the older I get, the smarter my parents are. You ever figure that out? You know what I mean? You're like, oh man, I know everything. And most teenagers are that way. And having spent a lot of years working with teenagers, a lot of them fall into that trap. But look here, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living God. He does know everything. Amen? He created everything, and yet he still submitted to his parents. So that's an example for young people today. Amen? Jesus Christ is God. He knows everything. He spoke the world into existence, and he still submitted to his parents. Why? Because he's an example for us today. And it says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Though Jesus Christ is 100% God, he also became 100% man, and he subjected himself to the normal processes of human growth. He experienced everything in human growth that we experience, and at the same time, he still remained 100% God. Awesome. So in conclusion of just this chapter, before we move on to chapter 3, you look at the contrast between the recorded visits to Jerusalem. The first visit, when Jesus came as an infant, Simeon came and held him and said, I have held the Savior in my hands. I beheld the salvation of the Lord. I can die in peace. We see Anna look at him and said, this is the one we've been waiting for. And she went out and boldly shared with everyone. On his second trip, he goes into the temple, he boldly proclaims the truth, and we see no repentance. It's amazing to me, because the difference here is not the message, it's the heart of those who heard the message. You know, the people that were waiting for the Messiah didn't miss him, but those who were not looking for the Messiah missed him completely. And the same is true in our lives, in our walk with Jesus Christ. If we're not looking for God to do something in our life, we're going to miss it when he does. But if we're constantly seeking after God, wanting to know his will for our life, we will truly see exactly what he has for us. These men that rejected him as he was 12 years old, who we don't see any change of heart. 21 years later, some of these very same men who sat in the temple when he was 12 years old would be the ones that would call for his death. And be the ones that would push for him to be crucified. Let's move on to chapter 3. So while the Jews in the temple didn't know what to think about a 12-year-old Jesus, in the next two chapters, we're going to see clear testimony that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see the testimony and ministry of John the Baptist. We'll see actually that this morning. Next week, we'll see the testimony of the Father and the Spirit at the baptism of Jesus Christ. When he's baptized and the sky opens up and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and he says, behold, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll also see next week that the Scriptures proclaim him to truly be the Son of God. Jesus will say, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We'll also see that even Satan proclaims him to be the Son of God. When he tempts him in chapter 4, he's going to say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's awesome to me. He's going to say, and if you are God, then turn these stones into bread. The demons are going to see him and say, "We know who you are, Holy One of God, leave us alone." We're going to see also the testimony of those who were healed, who cry out that he truly is the Son of God. So in the next two chapters, we're going to see very clearly that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And it blows me away. There are people walking around today that say they read the Bible, that say the Bible nowhere nowhere in the Bible Jesus claims to be God. I don't know what Bible you're reading, but it says that on almost every page. Amen? You can give me Leviticus, I'll show you where Jesus Christ is God. Amen? We've seen it in Genesis, we'll see it in Exodus. It's in all 66 books. You can't read the Bible and not see that Jesus Christ is indeed God. You can only do that if you're looking for something else in the Word. So now let's move on and look at the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to look at when he came, how he came, and why he came. First of all, when he came. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now in the 15th year, in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, when did he come? He came in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This would be approximately AD 28 or 29. At that time, there had been no prophetic voice in Jerusalem for over 400 years. The Bible, the Word had been silent for 400 years since the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's when John came. We know that Tiberius Caesar was the third of 12 Caesars. We know that he was a very wicked man and a Roman emperor. He was given to covetousness, drunkenness, and cruelty. It says next, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, which is Pontius Pilate. This is the man who later tried Jesus and succumbed to the will of the people. It says here, Herod, Philip, and Licinius. These guys were tetrarchs. A tetrarch is someone who is over one quarter of the kingdom that is ruled by Herod the Great. We know that the Herod here is Herod Antipas. Now, what kind of man was he? This is the man who would later have John the Baptist put to death because John the Baptist called him for being an adulterer. He said, "You're an adulterer. You're with a woman that's not your wife. You're a sinner." John the Baptist spoke boldly. We're going to see that as we look at the text this morning. He also would be the one that would examine Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. So as we look at these government officials that is listed at the time when John the Baptist came, these were corrupt, wicked, vile, godless men who were in charge of the government when John the Baptist came. Then we look at verse 2, and it says, "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests." Now, not only were the government officials godless men, but so too were the religious leaders of the day. Because we know that Annas and Caiaphas, it says, were high priests. Now, there was only supposed to be one high priest. Why? Because that's a picture of Jesus Christ. And how many saviors are there? There's one. Amen? There's not many, there's one. And there's only supposed to be one high priest, but these guys are high priests. They're writing their own rules, right? A picture of how there, you know, there could be many gods, right? No, there's one God, and there should only be one high priest. And we see that these two men, again, were wicked and sinful and self-righteous, who would eventually play pivotal roles in seeking Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to see this as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, that Caiaphas was a very ungodly man. Yet he was the religious leader of the day. And you know what? Some things never change. Amen? There are a lot of religious leaders today that are some of the most ungodly men on the planet. And you know what? Why? Because of pride. Because they think that there's something special about them. Let me just tell you something. There's nothing special about any one of us apart from Jesus Christ. Amen? Without Him, there's no good thing in me. And we should never seek to follow after a man, but always to follow only after Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead. Nobody else is raised from the dead but Him. Amen? Nobody else created the universe but Him. There's no other name under heaven among which men must be saved. Sorry about that. Only Jesus. And Annas and Caiaphas had started having people look unto them. And these guys were looking down to people and they were pouring rules and regulations on them to make them feel guilty. And you know what? Coming to Christ is not he's not a no-fun bummer God with a lightning bolt in his hand waiting to smoke you when you make a mistake. He's not the one that would heap burdens upon you. The Bible, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen? When you know Jesus Christ, the burden is light. Religion is not a bunch of rules that keep us from God. But what had happened with the Jews in that day is they had so many rules and so many regulations that everybody felt under bondage. We've talked about this in Matthew and in Mark, how these guys had 268 rules. You know, how to wash your hands, what you had to do, and how far you could travel on the Sabbath, and you couldn't do that. And it was all can't. And a lot of people don't want to come to God because they think, man, if I come to God, I can't do anything. Right? Well, this is the kind of religious relationship that these men had. And so when John the Baptist came, the government leaders were ungodly men, and the religious leaders of the day were ungodly men. And into that dark, wicked place, 400 years of no prophetic truth, here comes Jesus. Or John the Baptist, excuse me, the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And you know what? John the Baptist, I like this guy. And we're going to see as we go through here, you got to love this guy. And it says here, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So, wait a minute. We've got a Roman emperor, we've got a governor, we've got three tetrarchs, we've got two Jewish high priests, but the word of God was not sent to any one of them. It was not sent to the most powerful men of the day. It was not sent to the religious leader of the day. It was sent to a man named John the Baptist, a prophet who was out in the wilderness. That's awesome to me. Instead of the midst of these wicked and corrupt governmental religious leaders, the message of God came to a humble Jewish prophet. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And look at the origin of John's message. It was the Word of God. Where did John's message come from? It came from the Lord. And you know what? I tell you, agrees me today. I don't know if you read the Santa Cruz Sentinel. I don't know why I do that to myself. But I read that paper sometimes, and I open that thing up, and especially if you get to the religious section, it's just scary. Everybody's worshiping this goddess and that thing over there. And there's all these other gods and isms, and oh man, they call it a religious section. It's a joke. But you go through there, and you even see in some of the churches today, it's all about the eloquence of men and all the series, and you don't even see the Bible. You know, it's like we're going to teach on, you know, love American style, or, you know, keys to joy, or, you know, this is this week's paper, by the way. And you see all these things in there and you're like, wait a minute, what happened to the Word of God? You know why John the Baptist was used so mightily by God? Because his message was from the Word of God. Amen? And I want to encourage you with something. It's not the eloquence or the charisma of the messenger that matters, but the origin of the message. Amen? People are drawn away into cults by the charisma of men. Oh, he's charismatic. You know what? If you walk out of a meeting and go, man, that guy's a good speaker, then something's wrong. What we ought to be saying is, wow, the Word of God is powerful. Amen? The Word of God ought to be what changes our lives, not the delivery of the message. You know, it doesn't matter how high-tech, you know, I got the PowerPoint thing, got all this stuff going. I don't care how high-tech it is. You know what, guys? I don't want you to come here and be blown away by you know, the presentation. I want you to be blown away by the Word of God. Amen? Because that's what changes our life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not high-tech, dynamic, needs-focused presentations. Amen? It comes from the Word. And the reason John the Baptist, again, was used so mightily is his message was based on the Word. May we not be enamored with the dynamics of the delivery that we lose sight of the content. You know, don't tell me how, oh man, it was such a great presentation. Say, here's what God told me this morning. When you came here this morning, God desired to speak to you. My heart and my prayers all week long as I'm sitting in my office studying till 2 and 3 in the morning and I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying that your heart will be prepared and that you would hear from God. I don't ever want you to hear my opinion. My opinions are worthless. Walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? God's counsel is the only counsel that matters. Let's seek out the Word that comes only from Him. The message came to John also, it says, in the wilderness. It's interesting to me. Where was Moses when God appeared to him? Out in the middle of nowhere, tending sheep, right? Where was Elijah? He was by the brook Cherith. Remember that? When he went out and the ravens fed him and the Lord appeared unto him. We also know that John, when God spoke to him the revelation, where was he? He was on the island of Patmos. And it's interesting that God speaks mightily to those who spend time alone with Him, free from worldly distractions. I hear people tell me all the time, well, I haven't heard from God lately. Let me ask you a question. How much time have you spent alone with Him lately? Amen? You know, we get up in the morning, turn the TV on, turn the radio on, get in the car, turn the radio, right? And we're driving around, we've got noise, 24 hours a day, noise. And they say, man, I didn't hear from God. He was talking, but you're too busy listening to the radio. Amen? You got the TV on for 9 hours straight. We're doing all this other stuff, and we say, man, I haven't heard from God. Well, we need to be still before Him. And He speaks to John the Baptist out in the wilderness. He's alone, waiting to hear from God. I think it's also interesting that no matter what difficulty or wilderness of life you may be traveling through, God will meet you there. Amen? You might feel like, man, I'm in the wilderness. You know, I've lost my job. I'm going through a difficult time. I'm having health problems. No matter where you are, what difficult time you're going through, God will meet you there if you will just let Him. He's always desiring to minister to us, to speak His word to us. So Moses, Elijah, John all ended up in these places of isolation through physical trials, but God had a plan. And in the midst of your trial, God has a plan. And just as the gospel could not be chained in prison with Peter and Paul, it wasn't going to be lost in the wilderness either. So we know when He came in the midst of perversion and wickedness among the governmental people and among those who are to be spiritual leaders. But look at how He came. And He went into the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Whenever you see John the Baptist preaching, you know what he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say, let me give you 12 ways to find out how to have joy. You don't see that in the message of John the Baptist. Amen? You don't see that in the message of Jesus Christ either. Let's water down the gospel. Let's have sermonettes for Christianettes. Let's not offend anybody by telling them they're sinners. Let's just have them all come in and feel good about the fact that they're sinners. That's wrong. You don't see that message anywhere in the Bible. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that had been spoken to him in the wilderness, he speaks boldly in the country. The word that God spoke to him in his quiet time alone with God, he went out and ministered it to anybody who would hear. And you know what? Our quiet time with God is so that God might minister to us, but it's not so we hide it under a pillow somewhere or hide our light under a bushel. You know, I've told you guys this song when I was a little kid in Sunday school. I love that song. This is the light of mine. I'm going to let it shine, right? Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bush. Oh, no. I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out, right? They're probably singing that over there right now. But you know what? That's what we should be doing. And here's what John the Baptist does. The word has been delivered to him, and he goes out and he boldly speaks it. So how did he come? He came preaching the word of God. The word preaching there is to evangelize, to preach the good news. John's whole focus was to introduce Jesus as the Lamb of God and to tell people to trust in Him. John understood that he was only the best man, that Jesus Christ was the groom. And John the Baptist never wanted anybody to honor, lift up, or magnify his name in any way. He just wanted to point people to Jesus. Again, John rejoiced at the opportunity to introduce people to the Savior, and then he would get out of the way. He said here, the baptism of repentance, unique to John's ministry. John looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when he baptized people, there's a key word here, and I believe this is the word. It was profession. When he baptized people, it was an outward profession to all who were there that they would know that they must look forward to a coming Messiah. Now, the Jews in those days already baptized people, but not the way that John had baptized them. And John baptized, the Jews had baptized Gentiles into Judaism, but they never baptized Jews. And John was baptizing Jews. And he was also pointing them to a coming Messiah. His baptism was a profession. It was letting the whole world know that I believe that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and He's coming. Now, as Christians today, we know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and He already came. Amen? We look back to the Messiah. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you with something. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. But I want to encourage you, if you've been saved, you ought to be baptized. Amen? Why? Because it's a public confession. And here's what I'm thinking about. Maybe I'm crazy, and I might be the only one that's willing to do this. But we're going to have an Easter sunrise service, and I'm thinking that right after the Easter sunrise service, let's just go down in the ocean, and let's have a baptism. Amen? Let's let everybody know, hey, we're not ashamed. It's going to be cold, but that's okay. I'll be in the water longer than any of you guys. It's all right. But we need to my heart is that we would openly proclaim without embarrassment, without being bashful, Jesus Christ openly proclaimed His love for us. Amen? And as Christians, we should openly proclaim our love for Him. And that's what baptism is really all about. It is a profession, an outward public profession, acknowledging our sin and testifying of the forgiveness that we've already received unto repentance. I love that. Being identified with Jesus. So we know when He came in the midst of wickedness, and we know how He came, preaching the gospel, and then we're going to see why He came. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight. and the rough ways smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. John the Baptist, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, came to prepare men's hearts for the Messiah. That's why he came. And what's interesting to me is it says he came, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I believe this is the wilderness of unbelief. He came in the midst of an unbelieving people. Now, some of you might feel like you're the Lone Ranger at work, and maybe you are. You're the only Christian in your neighborhood. You know what? You're no different than John the Baptist. Amen? You may be the voice of one crying out in a wilderness of unbelief. But you know what? Santa Cruz County does not put all the lights on one street corner. You ever notice that? They don't put every single light in Santa Cruz County on one corner and have a big, well-lit, one spot that's well-lit. They put the lights out all over the city. Why? So that people can see everywhere. And God does the same thing with believers. He puts us out all over the city that we might be salt and light in all different places. Amen? We got to take Christianity out of this room and be salt and light to those outside of this building. Amen? That's where we live it. Here we come in and we get fed on the Word of God and we grow in the Lord. It's a place we can invite people to hear God's truth. But we need to take it out of here. We need to be contagious. It says, to make his path straight. It's interesting, in those days when there was a monarch, a king or somebody would be traveling, they would send a crew of men before them and they would go out on these wilderness roads and they would pick the rocks up and, you know, put tree branches out of the way, or, you know, potholes, they'd fix them so that the path that the monarch came on behind them would be smooth and would be clear and would be straight. And that was John's job. John went before the Messiah and he made the path straight. He prepared people's hearts to hear about Jesus. It says in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. I love that. Now, that doesn't mean that every person is going to be saved. What he's saying is it's not a message for the Jews only. It's a message for the Jews and the Gentiles. And aren't you glad? Amen? How many Jews do we have in this room this morning? Praise the Lord for the rest of us that it wasn't just for the Jews. Amen? If we'd have a couple people say the rest of us, be in big trouble, right? I mean, praise the Lord that the message for the Gentiles, it's for all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. Thank you, Jesus. And it said all flesh would see the salvation of God. Today, when we openly proclaim the gospel to the heart of unbelief, with a clear we provide a clear path to Christ. You know, a lot of times we share the message and we don't see the results. But I want to encourage you with something. The Word of God never returns void, the Bible says. Amen? So when you share with somebody, don't share your opinion. Share the Word of God. And it will not return void. The rest of it's God's job anyway. Now we're going to see John's warning and exhortation. You know, people have accused me of being someone who exhorts people with the Word of God. Well, you know what? John the Baptist exhorted people with the Word of God. Amen? And you know what? I think that there needs to be exhortation in a message. You know, a message without exhortation is just something we're educated by. We need to take the Word of God and put it into action. That's what exhortation means. Amen? And that's what John the Baptist does. Look at verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Man, that's pretty direct. John's warning. John not only spoke about the coming Messiah, but he pointed to the sinfulness of men. Because without conviction, there's no need for conversion. Amen? Until someone sees they're a sinner, they see no need for a Savior. So the first thing we see John the Baptist doing is he's telling them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of poisonous snakes. You've been poisoned by the sin of the world, and you are poisoned to the world because of your sinful actions. He's very direct with them. And then he says, bear fruits of repentance. You know, here's the key. The only way we can escape the wrath that is to come is through repentance. And true repentance means to turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord. Repentance does not mean to say, I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry, that's not it. Because if I say I'm sorry and I continue in my sin, I'm not really sorry. Repent means to turn and go in another direction. To change your mind. And the fruit of holiness is good works. I'm going to read something to you out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's interesting to me that sometimes people say they're Christians and their life looks more like that first list than the second one. You know, I have a guy that I work with who I care for deeply. And every time he says he's a Christian, everybody laughs. And that's sad. Because his life looks more like the first list than the second one. You know, drinking and partying and, you know, living with his girlfriend. And, you know, and his whole life is contrary to the Word of God, yet I'm a Christian. Now, our works do not save us. Let me make that real clear. It's not us being good that saves us. That's not it. But as believers, we should be different. Amen? We're new creations in Christ, and we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. You know, as Christians, we should not walk around looking like we just sucked on a lemon. Amen?
Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. That's right.
I mean, hey, come on. We're born again. We're filled with the Spirit of the living God. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen? And yet we walk, oh, yeah, man. Yeah. I mean, we get a physical focus rather than an eternal one. And he's telling them, you guys bear fruit of repentance. Prove that you've repented by the way you live your life. Amen? By your fruit they shall know you, the Bible says. He says here, we don't say we have Abraham as our father. Don't, like many religious people today, think you, that somehow you're going to heaven because of the religious heritage of your family. I hear that all the time. People find out I'm a pastor and they go, oh, my great-great uncle was a missionary to India. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But they act like I got some brownie points with God. That's right. My great uncle, missionary. Yeah. Sold everything he had. My great uncle. You know, I mean, so what? I want to tell you something. God has no grandchildren. Amen? God has no grandchildren. And what I mean by that, none of us are saved by our parents or through our parents. We are saved through Jesus Christ alone. And there must come a time when our children have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ apart from us. Amen? There must come a time when my children say, I love Jesus. And you know what? The Bible says, I know no greater joy than to know my children walk in the truth. And there's nothing I love more than to see my kids worship. There's nothing I love more than to hear my kids in the back of the car sharing Jesus with their unsaved friend. I mean, it just brings me to tears every single time. But again, my kids cannot say, I'm going to heaven because my dad's a pastor. It's not going to do them any good. The better to say, well, my dad's a stinking, vile sinner in need of a Savior, because that's who I am. Amen? I am. That's who I am. I need a Savior. And thank you, Jesus, that I have one through His shed blood. But He's saying, look, don't... He says, we can raise up sons to Abraham from these rocks. Man, that they didn't like that. They were, hey, we're Jews. That's right. I'm tribe of Judah. Right? I mean, they walk around. That's the tribe. I'm the Benjamin tribe. I mean, they walk around. They had, you know, they were arrogant. He said, look, man, He could raise up people to Abraham from these rocks. Don't be arrogant about who your parents are. It's irrelevant. The key is, do you know Jesus? Amen? Do you know Him? Not know about Him, but do you know Him? Let's finish up. Look, it says here in verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's pretty direct. He says, look, here's the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and if it's not bearing fruit, it's going to be cut down and tossed into the fire of judgment. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what background you have. The judgment will result in those who reject God. Verse 10. So the people asked Him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, and notice here that John was more than a preacher, but he was also a teacher. I had a guy that I did youth ministry with. I feel bad to even tell you this, but he pulled me aside one day and said, you know what, Dave, you're not a teacher. And it kind of hurt. He said, you're not a teacher, man. You're an evangelist, but you're not a Bible teacher. I don't know, what? You know, and it made me go back and examine my own heart. You know what? You can be an evangelist and a Bible teacher all at the same time. Amen? And you teach the whole count. That's John the Baptist. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They said, what must we do? And look at this. He's going to teach them. Here's what he says. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give one who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors came to be baptized and said to Him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked Him, saying, what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. He tells them, don't be selfish. You know, as Christians, we should never be selfish. We should not hang on to that which is perishing. Amen? You know what? If every single Christian, everybody who calls himself a believer, would give unto God what is already his the way that we should, we would not need a welfare system in the United States. What we could do instead, if somebody needed money, they'd say, go down to the church. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's the way it ought to be. If we all gave willingly, then someone could walk in the building and say, hey, you know, I just lost my job. You know what? Here, we'll make your house paying for you. Don't worry about it. Do you think that would be a testimony to God or what? Amen? Wouldn't people say, whoa, those Christians are real? But instead, so often we want to hold on to our stuff. It's not our stuff anyway, amen? Let go of it. And he's telling them, look, if you got two tunics, give one away. You can only wear one at a time anyway, right? You see someone without one, give it to him. You got extra food, give it away. Don't hoard it, give it away. You freely you have received, freely give. The tax collectors were despised by the Jews. They came wanting to be baptized. He said, what must we do? He didn't tell them quit their jobs. He said, go back and do your job honestly. Do your job as unto the Lord. That's a message for us today. The soldiers in positions of authority, these were Romans. They were hated by the Jewish people for their brutality and their paganism. And what does he say to them? He says, don't use your authority to take advantage of others. And you know what? If you're the boss of your job, don't use your authority to take advantage of others. Instead, you minister to others. You serve others. Well, I'm the boss. I don't care. Serve them anyway. Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Amen? Well, I'm the president of the company. Serve. Serve. Jesus is God, and he served. Amen? We need to be servants. Now, I think it's interesting that look at the kind of people that are coming to John. Tax collectors. These guys were hated by the Jews. Soldiers, hated by the Jews. What does that tell you? It tells you that John's message was powerful. Amen? When Romans, who are there with the tax collectors, helping them collect money from the Jews, they hear the message and they want to repent. Roman soldiers who worship pagan idols said, what do we need to do? Tell us what to do. We want to be baptized. What do we need to do? That's the power of the Word of God. Amen? Because it originated with the Word and not with John the Baptist. Verse 15. Now the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. And John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I want to say this as we close, that they came to John the Baptist wanting to know if he was the Christ. And what does he say? There's one coming, and I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. The lowest job of a slave was to unloose the sandal of his master and then to wash his feet. And he said, there's one coming after me, and I can't loose his sandal. I'm leaving tomorrow morning. Be praying for him. I'm going down to the pastor's conference down in Southern California. And one of the messages that Chuck Smith gives all the time, almost every pastor's conference I've ever been to as a warning to pastors, is he says, touch not the wine, touch not the women, touch not the money, touch not the glory. Amen? And he says, these are the things that pastors fall in all the time. Pastors fall. And take heed lest you fall. And one of them is, touch not the glory. The glory belongs for one alone, and that is our Savior. Amen? It blows me away when I watch TV, the Worldwide Ministry of, and it's got some guy's name. Run out of the building if you see that. Amen? What? And you are what? You're a stinking ball sinner in need of a Savior, man. What are you talking about, the Worldwide Ministry of you? It ain't about you, it's about Him. Amen? And what happens is people too often, man, because what happens is there's a blessing in their ministry, and then they start to think they've got something to do with it. John the Baptist could have said, man, tax collectors getting saved. Man, I'm bringing it, right? I mean, look at Roman soldiers. I'm baptizing soldiers. I mean, he could have got real puffed up and instead, what did he say? No. There's one coming and I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. You don't understand. It isn't about me. It's about him. And if God has used you to touch the lives of anybody, to him alone be the glory. Amen? Praise the Lord that he might use us, but to him alone be all the glory and the honor and the praise. And then he says there, let's finish up with this verse where I hear it says, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Do you know what? Everybody will face a baptism. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who reject Jesus Christ will be baptized with the fire of judgment. And you know what? People don't like to talk about that. Oh man, don't be talking about hell, man. People won't come back to your church if you talk about hell. You know what? I'd rather tell you about it than have you experience it. Amen? You know what? Hell is real. It's a real place. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment, suffering for all eternity, man separated from God. But you know what? No man will go there who doesn't run over the cross of Christ to get there. Every single man who ends up in hell, man, woman, will reject the cross of Christ in order to go to hell. They will choose to deny Him. He reaches out to them over and over and over and over and over again and will say, I don't need you. I got my own plan. I got my own path. I want to be on the throne of my own life. Jesus, I don't need you. I don't need your salvation. I don't need your cross. I don't need the fact that you've risen from the dead. I want to be on the throne of my own life. And we're going to tell them that over, and people tell them that over and over, and eventually they get their wish. Eventually, on judgment day, as they stand before God, they're going to be given the very thing they've asked for. Nothing to do with Jesus. Lord, I don't want you. Lord, I don't need you. And then they're given exactly what they've asked for. Baptism, either by the Holy Spirit or baptism with fire. The worship team will come up. You prepare. It says in verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's interesting that in those days they would take their grain and they would toss it up and they would use a winnowing fan, and the wheat would fall to the ground, but the chaff would blow away. And that fan would be the judgment to whether or not it was good or not. And you know what? The fan is fanning upon our lives as well. And the chaff will be blown away. And what happens to the chaff? It says the chaff is gathered up and tossed into the fire. What's that a representation of? It's hell. But the wheat will be gathered up and put into his barn. What's that a picture of? It's heaven. Amen? And you know what? As believers, may we be like John the Baptist. May we have boldness to speak his truth. We understand that when he came, it was in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, and we've come in the same type of time. Amen? Santa Cruz means Holy Cross, but you never know it if you drive around this place. Amen? This place is pretty godless. But at the same time, God's called us to be salt and light here. How he came preaching the gospel. He didn't water it down. May we be like John the Baptist. And why he came? To prepare the way and to point people to Jesus Christ. May we too have the same heart. May we prepare the way for people's hearts to know about the true and living God. Let's pray, and then we're going to prepare to take communion. Service has gone a little longer this morning, but you know what? When we have communion, I think it's important that we take the time to do that. And I just want to say this before we do it. Communion, you don't have to be... First of all, Calvary Chapel, we don't have members. I don't see that in the Bible. If you show up, you're a member. If you've been born again, you're a member of the church. Amen? That's how the Bible works, okay? I don't see any clubs or anything you got to sign, no dues. No. You just show up and you're in, all right? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ. But communion is, we do this as often as you do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. May it never grow common. And the way we do communion here is we're going to, in a moment, the worship team is going to play some music. And I just want each one of us, where we're sitting, to just bow before God and say, Lord, search out my heart. Lord, recommit your life, whatever needs to happen in your own walk. Confess to many sins or struggles you've been going through. And remember what he did for you upon the cross. Remember his love and his grace. The bread is a representation of his body that was broken for us, a picture of his suffering. And the juice is a representation of his shed blood through which each one of us has salvation. So what we're going to do is I'm going to pray right now, but then I'm going to prepare the stuff, and then as you feel led during the first song or so, take a few minutes and pray. Then you just come on up, grab the elements, go back to your seat. You can sit with your wife or your family, anybody that's with you, and pray with them if you want to. You can pray to yourself. I'll just have them play two or three songs, and at the end of that, I'll come up and close us, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that, again, it's living and breathing, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it truly does cut to the depths of the heart. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that your word this morning would cut down to our hearts. And Father, that we would learn from the example of John the Baptist, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of you. We boldly proclaim your truth, but Lord, giving you all the glory. And Lord, right now, as we prepare for communion, just search out our hearts. Reveal to us areas that need to change, Father, that you might be glorified in our lives. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We worship and honor your name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.